right here in Westlock. Hey, a few hands. Gail and I have lived here for 10 years now in town. We were treated to a wonderful event yesterday morning. Having moved here to town 10 years ago, we realized that every morning, nearly every morning, 7 days a week, there's a train comes through town. And over the years, you just get used to it. Usually comes 4:30, 5 o'clock in the morning, at the rarest, maybe 7 in the morning. But this Saturday morning, yesterday morning, oh my goodness. I think because it was foggy out, maybe, it made a difference. But I think what was happening at 4:30 in the morning, a train was coming through town, and it was their morning to pick up filled cars from Westlock terminals. And over the years, I've listened to the different locomotive engineers. They each have their own particular signature way of blowing the horn at the flat crossings. There's one particular individual, and I don't know if it's the same guy all the time, but I've dubbed him Longhorn. He was running that locomotive Saturday morning, and from 4:30 till about 5:15 in the morning, with the foggy conditions, he laid on that horn dozens of times as he was moving back and forth, moving cars away from Westlock terminals. And with the fog, it seemed like he was right in front of our door. I'm laying there thinking, I wonder how many of the rest of Westlock are wide awake right now. Did anybody else hear it? Okay, there's a few hands, yes. I got thinking, I wonder if that's the way it's going to be when the trumpet of the Lord shall sound and time shall be no more. Are we going to hear it? Are we going to sleep through it? I believe the Holy Spirit wants to quicken our hearts so that we're always ready and always listening for the return of our Lord and that we are ready to go to meet him in the skies. For those of you here for the first time this morning, we have been preaching through. Now, I've been preaching through. You've been listening to our study of the book of Revelation. And this morning, we come to probably one of the most significant chapters in the book, the one that I've been looking forward to preaching on and teaching on for these last few weeks as we've been doing this study. And it is Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19. To prepare for this study, several of our very beautiful artists, good work, they've done these two beautiful murals here, celebrating the Lamb and the returning King of Kings. And much of the book of Revelation, Jesus describes himself as the Lamb of God. But when we get here to Revelation chapter 19, he is now called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, returning on a white horse with the armies of heaven behind him. Let's pray. Father God, now as we take time to look into your word, we invite you to, Lord, quicken our thoughts, our hearts, and our expectation that, Lord, we will indeed be ready and prepared and excited and looking forward to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, when you come to meet us in the air, Lord God, when you come to, Lord God, take your rule and reign on this earth, we know, O Lord God, that things will be totally different, for you will rule in righteousness and justice. We praise you, Lord, and we look to you in Jesus' name. Amen. This has been quite a week in world events with the hurricanes and the events happening in Russia and Ukraine, other parts of the world. But this study of the book of Revelation and our reading of it needs to be a framework, a foundation of how we live our lives and how we navigate through the challenges and the times that we live in. We know that this book is called The Revelation of Jesus Christ. One of the authors that I've been reading and studying for this series wrote this. He said, "There are those who believe that Bible prophecy is simply trying to figure out what the mark of the beast is, or who is going to get it. But the Bible says that we should not be concerned about these things. The whole purpose of Bible prophecy is not to sell books and make charts, but to make us expectant of Christ's return. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14 says, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless." But we are looking forward to these things. My hope and prayer is that we indeed would look forward and anticipate the return of the Lord with a sense of anticipation, not with a sense of annoyance like us Westlock people experienced yesterday morning. May the return of the Lord give us a sense of anticipation, excitement, and hope. So here in this study of the book of Revelation, it's a whole panorama of themes and thoughts, layers of insight, both what's happening in heaven, what's happening on earth, and what's happening in the bottomless pit and the lake of fire. We see in this book here a series of warnings to the church given in chapter 2 and chapter 3, then followed by the last day's events of the coming great tribulation, of God pouring his wrath out on sinful mankind. We see in this book a series of judgments, first of all the seven seals, then the seven trumpets, concluding with the seven bowls. We have looked at those bowls in the last couple of weeks here. We see them portrayed and spoken of clearly in Revelation chapter 16 of God's judgment on the ripening harvest of human wickedness. We saw last week, chapter 17, chapter 18, God's judgment on, probably 2 weeks ago, God's judgment on mystery Babylon, the world religion, and on economic Babylon, a world economy. Then we get to chapter 19. And here, the Apostle John on the island of Patmos is given another glimpse into heaven. So I'd like to read, beginning in verse 1. "After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, 'Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has revenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her.' Again they sang, 'Alleluia! Her smoke rises up forever and ever.' And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, 'Amen, Alleluia.' Then a voice came from the throne saying, 'Praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great.' And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as of the sound of many waters and as the sound of a mighty thunder, saying, 'Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns.'" If you think John chapter 14, verse 1, where Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back and receive you unto myself." If you think that that is going to be a little cabin in the woods where you're finally going to get a little peace and quiet, I hate to disappoint you. Revelation chapter 19 is just another picture that heaven is going to be a place of worship, a place of exaltation, a place of lifting up the Lord with our hearts, our voices, with all of our strength. This past week, I was watching a little bit of worship from the Brooklyn Tabernacle Choir. And when I see that amazing choir of multiracial dimensions, people from every country of the world singing in that choir, brothers and sisters, you're a little too white. I am looking forward to being in heaven where we are going to sing a song before the Lord with voices and harmony like you've never even been able to sing before, from every tribe and every nation. And that's, I think, is what John is seeing here. What a wonderful thing. And I hear them saying, "Alleluia. Alleluia." It's four times mentioned in these few verses. It hasn't been mentioned during the New Testament. It's a word, it's an expression of praise that's mentioned in the book of Psalms a number of times. But here we find it again rising up. It's an expression of praise to God. Alleluia is basically the Greek form of the Hebrew hallelujah. And basically it's just a conjunction of two separate phrases. Halal, which is praise, and Jehovah or Yahweh. Halal Yahweh, hallelujah. It's praise to Jehovah, lifting up his name, exalting him. And so we join together with all of heaven's choir one day, worshiping God and blessing his name. Now, an interesting little note here. If we could read this in the Hebrew, every little phrase here, we find that the translation of chapter 1 could have been done just a touch better, because there's a couple of distinct little words that are missed out in this phrase. To make sense of it, I think of John chapter 14, verse 6, where Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. It's the same here in Revelation 19, verse 1. Those little phrases should have been put in there so that as they're worshiping the Lord saying, Alleluia, it actually says, the salvation and the glory and honor and the power belong to the Lord God Almighty, so that there's no confusion. It all is the Lord. It all is his work, his worship, and his praise that we come to. But then we get to verse 2. For in this praise and worship, they are also declaring, for true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants by her. And quite honestly, folks, as I consider this being part of the worship in heaven, I'm thinking, ooh, that doesn't quite fit. That doesn't fit with how we would like to worship God and honor him. But one of the things that I am understanding more and more as I've read through this book of Revelation and studied on it is that it is not our place to judge. In fact, we know Romans chapter 12, verse 17, Jesus says, give no place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head, which is an act of kindness to him, really. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We have been taught through Scripture that we are not to be acting as judges to people. Therefore, our understanding and often our presentation of the gospel really emphasizes God's love, God's mercy, and God's grace. But at the beginning of the service this morning, I read that passage from Jeremiah chapter 9, where it says, if we glory, let us glory in knowing the Lord, that he is the Lord exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness. Oh, we could emphasize the loving kindness part, and we're quite comfortable with the righteousness part, but the judgment part is hard for us. But here's the reality, brothers and sisters. God is the righteous judge. And that the full spectrum of God's nature and God's truth and the presentation of who he is needs to include the fact that he is the judge of sin. That he will not go soft on sin that has not been brought to the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness and cleansing. And that one day people who have rejected Christ as their Savior are going to face his judgment. We all deserve his judgment, if it were not for Jesus. And so in heaven here, in this worship, they are also declaring God has been just and faithful to be able in bringing judgment to a sinful, rebellious world. We leave that judgment in his hands, but it is the truth. It's the truth. It's going to happen. May we all find forgiveness in Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Again, they said, Alleluia. And as these, 24 elders and the four living creatures and the multitude in heaven all worship God and praise him together. Praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great. There's going to be opportunity for every single one of us to worship the Lord. We're all going to have a part in God's choir worshiping and blessing him. Let's move on. Verse 7. It says, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. I don't know how long it's been since you've been to a grand wedding celebration. It seems like COVID really knocked the opportunities of weddings and receptions. But there's been several that I can think of over the years that my wife and I have been able to attend that were much grander than what we did at our wedding. And they were great opportunities to celebrate together. But our daughter, when she was in university, she made close friends with, I believe it was an East Indian girl, very humble young lady, and they got to be good friends. And then later on, after university was over, she got an invitation from this girl to attend this girl's wedding celebration. So they went. Our daughter grew up in DAP, was hardly ever in a crowd more than 100 people in her life, to this wedding celebration, and it was thousands of people who were gathered together. It blew her away. You know what? That's just a little example, I believe, of what's going to happen when we are invited as part of the bride of Christ to worship him. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. Now, the Bible has numbers of places where there's illustrations of the church being understood as the bride and Jesus the bridegroom. One of the interesting little passages is in Matthew chapter 9, right after the Sermon on the Mount. The disciples of John came to Jesus saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? And in Matthew chapter 9, verse 15, it says, Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them and they will fast. There's other passages in Romans, Corinthians, and even Ephesians, the one that we're familiar with, where it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. This illustration of the bride and the bridegroom comes up numerous times in the scriptures, but there's no clearer, more joyful expression of it than we find here in Revelation chapter 19, where it says that the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. To her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. I really love the verse in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10. It says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. Friends in Christ, there is a wedding garment prepared for each one of us in Christ Jesus. And the righteous acts of the saints, I believe, is a lot more than just the good things we do, but it's actually being covered in the righteousness of Christ alive in our lives. And it's the expression of Jesus Christ in us that covers us in garments of salvation, ready to be able to enter into that marriage supper of the Lamb and to worship the Lord with him. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And I like the conclusion of verse 9. It says, and he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. These are the true sayings of God. There's no doubt about it. This is the truth. This is God saying, this is God's plan, this is his plan. There is a great celebration coming that we are all going to be welcome to. Just real quick, for those of you who may not be familiar, the biblical stages of a Jewish wedding are somewhat different than ours, and just briefly understanding them helps us get a better picture of what it's about. In Jewish custom, there is a betrothal period, and it begins with probably parents conferring and talking together and arranging the marriage for a son and a daughter. And in that arrangement, there's probably an agreed dowry that's going to be paid by the groom's parents for the bride. And there's plans that are put in place. And as the young couple then are made aware of mom and dad's plans, as the young couple are aware of what's happening, it comes to the point when they're of enough, when they're of age that they actually exchange vows with each other, though they have not come together yet. In that betrothal period, the groom then goes to his father's house, and typically in a year or so, he actually adds on a room or makes arrangements, provisions in his father's house to receive his new bride when everything is ready. Then the second phase, when things are ready, everything's ready, the bridegroom returns for his bride. This is the picture we find in Matthew 25 of the 10 virgins or the 10 bridesmaids watching for the return of the groom. The groom comes and at an unannounced hour comes to take his bride home to the celebration of the marriage and to the place that he has prepared for her. And that brings us to the third point, which is the actual wedding banquet, which was often a 7-day celebration at the groom's home, at which time the guests are welcomed and there's a great celebration, but also that's when the husband and wife come together, their marriage is consummated, and they begin life together. That illustration of that is from John chapter 2, where Jesus is at the wedding banquet where he turns the water into wine. That's what would have been happening. It would have been that celebration. But what a wonderful picture for us to consider our Lord's return. You know, Jesus has paid the price for us that we might be his bride. And he has entered into a covenant through his shed blood. And he has gone now to prepare a place for us in John chapter 13 and 14. In my Father's house are many mansions. He has gone to prepare us a place, but he has promised that he will return. And yes, one day Jesus is going to come back and receive us, his bride, to himself. We need to be ready for his return. We need to have oil in our lamps, even as those bridesmaids did. We do not want to be foolish. We want to be expecting and ready at any moment, because one day we are going to be welcomed to our groom and to Jesus, our Savior, where there will be a great celebration and a wedding banquet mentioned here in Revelation chapter 19, feasting in the presence of the Lord and celebrating his grace. Let's move on the rest of the chapter here. Verse 10, it says, "And I fell at his feet to worship him," this messenger that John had been listening to, "and he said to me, 'See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" You know, everywhere we read in Scripture and every work of the Holy Spirit will continue to point us to the Lord Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer, and our coming Lord. Then the scene changes. Verse 11, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war." We need to keep in mind the sequence of this passage really is in the building up that is happening in John chapter 17, John chapter 18. It's in the building up that is happening of the pouring out of the vials in Revelation chapter 17, 18, and now Revelation 16. It's the ongoing culmination and climax of the events that are happening on earth. And John then sees Jesus coming, Faithful and True, riding on a white horse, in righteousness he judges and makes war. The nations of the earth have gathered together at Armageddon, and there they have challenged Jesus. They have challenged the God of the universe, And Jesus comes now riding on this white horse. Verse 12, it says, his eyes are like a flame of fire. And on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Let's just take and unpack those thoughts just for a few moments this morning. He is faithful and true. If there's anything that we can put our confidence in, it is in the Lord Jesus Christ and his return. As I listen to the news of what's going on in the world nowadays, I just shake my head and I wonder, can you believe anything you hear? Can you believe any of it? You know there's so much stuff behind the scenes and what's going on. But Jesus is faithful and true. We can trust him. And his eyes are like a flame of fire. Justice, deepest insight, penetrating discernment. There will be no hiding from the Lord Jesus when he returns. Now, I want you to notice, if you go back to Revelation chapter 1, Jesus is actually introduced at the beginning of this book. In verse 14, it says, his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. It's the introduction of who he is. And I just wonder, even as in Revelation 2 and 3, when we go to the letters to the seven churches, if we, as the people of God, shouldn't be reading those letters and understanding what the Holy Spirit might be saying to us, recognizing that Jesus sees us with a penetrating gaze that sees past our actions and knows our motives and knows our thoughts. But there is coming a day when the nations of the world, gathered at Armageddon, are going to see this coming king whose eyes are a flame of fire. And on his head are many crowns. These are crowns that designate royalty, established authority. They're different than the crowns mentioned elsewhere in the book of Revelation, which are only Stephanos crowns. They're like the laurel wreaths given to Olympic athletes who win a contest, but they soon fade and fall apart. But this crown that Jesus is wearing is a crown that is established for eternity. Interesting here in verse 13. It says that he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. I've always wondered what that meant, and in my studying these past couple of weeks, I came across some interesting thoughts. For indeed, Jesus is treading the winepress of the wrath of God. God's enemies will be crushed like grapes in the winepress. Keep your spot there in Revelation. Turn back to Isaiah 63. And here the prophet Isaiah has a very graphic picture of this, of what this event could be like. And I just want to read these few verses to you as a way of illustration. He has a robe dipped in blood. Isaiah 63, verse 1. Who is this who comes from Edom, dyed with dyed garments from Bozrah, the one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength? I will speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Or I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your garment red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? And here's the answer. I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury, it sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger and made them drunk in my fury and brought down their strength to the earth. So one of the interpretations of this passage in 19, that Jesus' robe is dipped in blood, that it is actually a picture of God's wrath being poured out on the earth as he returns, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But it also says that his name is called the Word of God. In Greek, it is logos. And interestingly enough, this is a favorite explanation of Jesus that only John the Apostle uses. We read it in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. John sees Jesus and understands Jesus to be the expression, the full expression of divine revelation, the full expression of who Jesus Christ is. And here in this spot now, John is seeing the picture, Jesus the Lamb, Jesus the King of Kings. It's an amazing combination. And so, even as we recognize that God is going to pour out his anger on a rebellious and sinful world, we have the joy of living in the revelation that Jesus is our Savior. And when we turn to him, he will forgive us and wash us, cleanse us, and make us new. Verse 14. Not only does Jesus return riding on this white horse, but it says, and the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. For those of you who enjoy riding, it probably sounds like an inviting invitation. But I know there are many people who are absolutely mortified at the thought they're going to have to ride a horse someday. But I can encourage you. These will be heavenly horses, not the belligerent critters you have tried to navigate with. And they will not be the focus. Jesus will be the focus. And we'll be riding together with him. One of the things I find interesting, though, that coming together with Jesus, the armies of heaven are not dressed in battle gear. Even though the armies of the nations have gathered together at Armageddon to fight against the Lord God Almighty, we come with Jesus clothed in fine linen, white and clean. What good will that be in battle? But what a joy it is to know that Jesus himself fights the battle. And we are there as the redeemed to celebrate his champion, his power, and his might. Because in verse 15 it says, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. He has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What a wonderful picture. Many illustrations here. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, of course. By his words, he created the earth. By his words, he will bring the nations of the world to judgment. He is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. The return of Christ indicates his victorious power as his word goes forth again to conquer and to rule. And then it says he will rule with a rod of iron. You know, we know Psalm 23. How does that go? Just slips my mind here, but it's about how God will guide us and direct us. But you know what? The Lord will take lead and control, and will rule in righteousness and justice here. And he is called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Conclude with these last verses here. Verse 17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of the heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. What a gruesome picture of the culmination of armies and nations who rise up against the Lord Jesus. I really only want to pick out one key point in this, and that is this, that this is called the Supper of the Great King. This final battle, it's not the final battle we're going to find yet. There's one more major one to come yet in the book of Revelation here. But this great battle, this battle of Armageddon, results in thousands and thousands and hundreds of thousands of people who are killed. And the birds of the air come to feast at this great supper. You know, there are two suppers mentioned here in Revelation 19. What are they? The marriage supper of the Lamb and the supper of the great God. One is an invitation for the redeemed of the Lord to celebrate God's full plan of salvation, relationship, and intimacy with our God for all of eternity, the marriage supper of the Lamb. The other is the supper of the great God, which is the supper of the birds and the beasts at the end of the battle of Armageddon, a gruesome picture of needless death, needless waste, but people who have rebelled against the Lord. So my thought this morning is this. Do you have your invitation? Have you responded to the invitation of the Lord? Because Jesus invites every one of us to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then in relationship with Jesus, we can look forward to going to be to heaven with Jesus forever. But for those who reject the marriage supper of the Lamb, there is this fearful prospect of facing the wrath of God. And at the last days in the battle of Armageddon, hundreds of thousands of people needlessly losing their lives, for they have rejected the living God. The book of Revelation has all kinds of indications of earthquakes and famines and wars and rumors of wars and many, many different things happening. But it says over and over again that people rejected God and refused to repent of their sin. And it moves them all to this last point here in Revelation 19. My heart's prayer and desire for all of you, for all of us, is that we would be looking forward to the Lord's return and to that marriage supper with the Lamb, calling on Him and trusting Him and putting Him first in our lives. I'd like to invite the worship team to come back. We're going to sing one more song, one we've been learning about the return of the Lord. As they're preparing, I'd like to just pray. I'd like each one of you here this morning just to be quiet in your heart. If you heard the trumpet of the Lord today, would you welcome it with great joyfulness and thankfulness and appreciation for all that Jesus Christ has done for you and of the privilege of going to be with Him for all of eternity? Or as you consider the Lord's return of that trumpet blast, maybe in the middle of the night, do we sometimes have a sense of annoyance, frustration? I've got too many things I want to do. I got things I want to accomplish. I got places I want to go. I challenge you this morning, check your heart. Is our heart set on the Lord? Do we have the song of heaven already resounding in our hearts? Are we joyfully looking forward to being with Jesus? I have to be honest with you. I wrestle with some of those dimensions in my own life. But having been studying this book of Revelation and focusing on the Lord Jesus and of the joy of being before Him, my wife and I are increasingly speaking and talking and sharing together and encouraging each other. It's coming and we're excited. The excitement is building. Jesus is coming back for us. And I would like each one of you to have that same excitement. It comes by receiving Christ. It comes by saying, none of us deserve to be before the Lord We are all unworthy. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. But Jesus has come, and he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus takes our sin and instead gives us his righteousness as a robe, a clothing, a covering, making us ready, washed and ready to stand before the Lord. This morning, if you haven't received Christ as your Savior, I want to encourage you, open your heart to him. Lord, Lord, I receive you. I know I'm a sinner. I know I'm not worthy to stand in your presence. But I believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has come to wash away my sin and give me life. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Come and be on the throne of my life. Come and give me a growing expectation and anticipation of your return so that I can live now for the glory of God, but look forward to that day of being with the multitudes of heaven, worshiping the Lord. Lead us and direct us, I pray, O Lord. Open our hearts more and more to you in Jesus' name. We've got a few minutes yet before we're going to, the Sunday school is dismissed up.